Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him.
Please sit down. And could you be turning back to Daniel chapter 9, page 6 to 8 of the Bibles on the tables? We've prayed already in the words of that song, so I'm just going to dive straight in. As Ed said at the beginning, you can't really miss it. Chapter after chapter of Daniel shows us that the Lord is the King of the universe. We read, he sets up rulers, he deposes them. History is in his hands. He's king. He's king. But the question we might want to ask is, yeah, well, he might well be king, but is he good? See the sort of God you could worship? The sort of God you could love? And in chapter 9, Daniel turns to the Lord in prayer. And if I were Daniel, I guess I'd be praying along the lines of, God, if you are totally in charge, how come Jerusalem got smashed up? How come we are now in exile in Babylon? What about all your promises? You promised that through your people you would bless the world. Well, what chance of that now? What are you doing? Don't you even care about what's happening to us? It's what I would have prayed. Daniel starts his prayer. Do you see verse 4? O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. Daniel's about 80 years old at this stage. He's lived his whole life a prisoner in a strange land. And he's not bitter. He's not angry. He doesn't shake his fists at God. He is in awe of God's greatness. And where we see a God who doesn't even keep his promises, Daniel sees a God who has kept his covenant of love. It strikes me that Daniel has seen something about God that we need to see. And the first thing he's seen is that prayer is a response to God's word. Prayer is a response to God's word. See, we might think of Daniel as the guy who had the visions. We might end up thinking that that is the normal way God speaks to his people. But Daniel is 80 years old, and he's only had a couple of visions. In his life, visions are pretty rare. And in the Bible as a whole, visions are pretty rare. The normal way that God speaks to his people is through the word that he has given them, the Bible. And Daniel has been reading his Bible. Chapter 1, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Babylon has been conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel is thinking, hold on, didn't Jeremiah say that the desolation of Jerusalem wouldn't last forever? Maybe this could be it. A new ruler, a new dawn. So he opens his Bible, he turns up Jeremiah 25, and the Lord promises the exile would last 70 years. And so, verse 3, I turned to the Lord God, and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He said, Lord, you said exile would come to an end, so please bring it to an end. See how his prayer arises out of his Bible reading. In other words, our talking to God is our response to his first talking to us. It's always a heartbreaking moment in a Bible study or a small group or something like that. You've worked through the passage and the leader goes, let's turn to prayer. And everyone snaps their Bible shut. Everyone's around wondering what we should pray. What should we pray? I don't know. What should we pray? What is going on? The living God has just been talking to us through his word. When someone talks to you, you respond to what they've been saying. So let's be people who pray with our Bibles open. And ask, what has the Lord been saying to us? How are we to respond to what he's been saying? Apart from anything else, it's a great relief, isn't it? Because sometimes we feel stumped. We're not quite sure what to pray. We don't know where to start. Well, the very good news is that prayer isn't our attempt to start up the conversation with God. We've not got to think of a sort of really good opening gambit to kind of get his attention. He started the conversation. He's spoken to us. and we're just to respond to what he has said. So has he said something about his love for us? Well, thank him for it. Has he said, given us a command? Well, ask for his help to obey it. Has he made a promise? Then ask for his help to hold on to it. Has he opened our eyes to a sin we need to confess, or reminded us of a situation we need to place in his hands? See, Daniel reads his Bible and he prays in response to what God is saying. And you might think, well, hold on, what's the point of that? What is the point of Daniel praying? If God says in Jeremiah that the desolation is going to end in 70 years, then the desolation is going to end in 70 years. What is the point in Daniel praying for it to end? But here's the thing. Do you remember last week Daniel pulled back the curtain and showed us the throne room of heaven? The Lord is totally in control. But it turns out he doesn't just work out his purposes by kind of pushing buttons and pulling strings. He works out his purposes through his people. So Daniel gets on his knees and prays. Is that not an astonishing thought? When we gather for our monthly prayer meeting, the Lord is inviting us to join him in carrying out his purposes for his world. He says, open up your Bible. Now look at the world. Now, what do you think I care about? What are my priorities? What are you going to pray? See, in prayer, he is teaching us to tune our hearts into his will. Do you remember what we saw last week? One day we will rule with him. Well, prayer is preparation for that. And it's all in response to his word. Prayer is in response to his word. Second thing we see is that in prayer, we turn to the God who is right to judge. The God Daniel prays to is the God of verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. After God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, he made a covenant of love with them. He made a promise. And way back in Leviticus 26, before they ever got to the land that he said he would take them to, the Lord says, look, when you get to the land, walk with me, and I'll be with you. Go my ways, and life in the land will be good. No surprise, of course, to go the way of the God who made us is life in all its fullness. And he says, it'll be so good that through you, life in all its fullness will flow out to the whole world. That is the blessing he promises. But back in Leviticus 26, he also says, but walk out on me, ignore my ways, go your own way, and you walk out of blessing and into what he calls curse. And he says, I will scatter you among the nations, and the land will lie desolate. So as the Lord and his people set out on their life together, it's like two people setting out on married life together, saying to one another, our dream is to make a home that will be full of love. So full of love, it'll be a blessing to our friends and family and people. Everyone who comes by will be blessed. And both of them know that the flip side of that is if they stop listening to one another, if she starts ignoring him, if he starts refusing to help around the house, if the relationship turns sour, that'll jeopardize the dream. And when he turns to the scriptures, Daniel sees why the dream of paradise has been shattered. It's not because God is no good, but because they have walked out on the relationship with God that he saved them for. He has remained faithful. But we, verse 5, you see, we have sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and your laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. He says, in his mercy, he sent his servants, the prophets, to call them back to himself. But they consistently refused to listen to him. Of course, refusing to listen doesn't sound that bad, does it really? I mean, it doesn't sound as bad as like robbing banks and murdering people, but refusing to listen to someone is a measure of how little we value them. When you stop listening, it means you stop loving. I think I've said this before, but my brother and I, when we were small boys, our favorite TV program was The $6 Million Man. Do you remember The $6 Million Man? brilliant TV program. It was an astronaut who had been in a severe space crash. And so they rebuilt his body at a cost of $6 million, which was a lot of money in those days. And he could do superhuman things, bionic things, in fact. He could outrun cars, he could uproot trees, he could jump over buildings. Brilliantly, he could read secret documents at a distance of several miles. And his bionic feats were always shown in slow motion. So a whole generation of schoolboys would sort of run around the playground in slow motion, pretending to be the bionic man. And it was on at 6:30 till 7:30, and bedtime was at 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock, mother would come in, boys, bedtime, what did we do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We just refused to hear her. We didn't beat her up with cricket bats. We just sat there refusing to listen, which really meant refusing to recognize who she was, our mother. All she ever wanted for us was good. But there we were, refusing to listen to her, giving her a hard time. And the Lord says to us, I want to bless you. Come and be part of how I am planning to bless you and bless the whole world through you. Walk my ways. And we don't march in protest, we just refuse to listen to him. The God who made us, the God who saves us, the God who loves us. And we say, actually, no, we don't think you're worth listening to. Not sure you've any right to tell us what to do. Who do you think you are? See, refusing to listen means refusing to recognize who he is. We're saying, God, you are not God. And all our outrageous treatment of one another flows from that one outrage. If I say no to God being God, you see, then I set myself up as God. I will live as though I'm God. I will do what I want. And what I want is to get my way. So instead of the land being a place of peace and harmony, we live in a land of war, each of us fighting to get our own way. But you see, all our hostility to one another flows out of this first hostility to God. Therefore, verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. And you have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we've not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins. Do you see what Daniel is saying? He's saying this scattering, this dreadful destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, this exile in Babylon, it is God keeping his promise. He's judging their sin just as he said he would. Of course, we've been told that God's judgment of sin shows that he is morally twisted. And that's because our culture has spun the moral compass right round. North is south in our world today. But do you see what Daniel says, verse 14? The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is twisted. No, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. See what the judgment is? The judgment is to be sent away from the land, away from the paradise of relationship with God. It's another version of being kicked out of Eden. And Daniel says this disaster, this being sent away from the place of relationship with God, is God doing what is righteous? It shows that he is good. And we think, how? Well, we live in a world of kings who don't mind a little bit of evil in the land, rather encourage it. But the Lord is the sort of king who is so good that he says, in my kingdom there is no place for evil at all. So he judges sin, not because he is so bad, but because he is so good. And so in exile, God's people are not meant to look at the mess they're in and shake their fists at God, saying, what do you think you're doing? That they're meant to look at the mess and be pulled up short. Think, look where we are. The reason we are here is not because God is no good, because we have sinned. And God is right to judge us. And it seems to me when we look around our world, we're pretty quick to shake our fists at God, aren't we? To say, you know, if you were any good, God, how could you let this happen? And the Bible says the reason this world is a long way from paradise is not because he is no good, but because we have sinned. And he is right to judge us. And the mark of the people who see what Daniel sees is they do what Daniel does. In verse 3, he's in sackcloth and ashes, in sorrow over his sin. It's what they should have done long before, he says. Do you see verse 13? See, just as it's written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we've not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. We should have turned from our sins. We should have listened to him again. Should have turned back. Notice Daniel says, we need to turn back because we have sinned. Again and again, it's we. And you think Daniel is the kind of good guy. You think he would say, they, those people. Surely Daniel wasn't part of the problem. Daniel was the great prophet. And our temptation is always to say, they. Those people with their bombs, those military regimes, those people with their drug habits, they are the problem. But being human means standing in solidarity with the rest of humanity. We're all caught up in this. We're all caught up in the crossfire of sin. We've all been hit by the bullets of sin, but we've all fired our fair share of bullets too. And hurt not just enemies, we've hurt the people we most love. See what Daniel sees before God? It's not they, it's we. We're all in the same boat. That's one of the reasons we include a time of confession in our meetings together. It just reminds us of the footing upon which we approach the holy God. The footing is that he is right to judge. And we need to be reminded of that because we have such a strong sense of entitlement. We think God owes us. And so when things don't quite work out as we want, you know, we put him in the dock. We say, God, what do you think you're doing? We say, I deserve better than this. Look at them. How come it doesn't happen to them? How come you let this happen to me? After all I've done for you, I shake my fists at God. Mostly, when we get like that, it's because we've not seen what Daniel has seen. That we are the ones who wouldn't listen to him. If we're going to talk about what we deserve, the only thing we deserve is his judgment. I was trying to think of a way of illustrating this, and I kept coming up with situations that were just a bit too kind of painful to trawl up. So here is a kind of pastiche based loosely on real experience of the kind of thing I mean. The plan is, you meet your wife for supper in London before going on to the theatre, Ian McClellan in King Lear. Your chance to see one of the great productions. You booked a table at a little restaurant just close to the theatre. Your wife, obviously, gets to the restaurant on time. Your own plans go a little bit awry. You've totally misjudged how long it will take to get you from Birmingham, where you're working, to London and across London, and you realise you're going to miss the restaurant. You can't phone. It's not that you don't have a mobile phone, it's just you never really take it with you. And anyway, you don't know the number of the place. And so you emerge from the tube and you realize, never mind the restaurant, the play starts in 10 minutes. You are running through the streets of London. You get there, 1 minute to spare, and there she is standing on the steps in front of the theatre, and you think, great, you say, right, quick, get in. And she says, we can't. You say, why not? She says, I gave the tickets back to the box office. They've sold them on. And you say, what? You did what? I missed the chance of a lifetime to see Ian McKellen in King Lear. And you're just about to get totally outraged. And then you realize, she did the right thing. She had to give the tickets back. There's no sign of you. You see, you're just about to shake your fists, and then you realize you don't have a leg to stand on. Because this is not the first time something like this has happened. The only thing to do is say, sorry. What is it that you feel very angry and bitter towards God about? And you shake your fists at him and you think, how could you do this to me? For as long as you think it's just they who sin, as long as you think you have not sinned, you are not part of the problem, you will never move on from that bitterness. You'll be eaten and eaten up inside. You will never move on from that bitterness until you see in your heart that before God, we don't have a leg to stand on. We have, as Daniel says, sinned and done wrong, and the only thing we deserve is his judgment. But wonderfully, he doesn't give us what we deserve. When we turn to the God of the Bible, we turn to the God who is right to judge. But wonderfully, we turn to the God who restores his people. Look at verse 15. Now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Daniel's been digging in the scriptures. He's seen the plan of God. The plan of God is to bless the whole world through his people. And so he says, Lord, you've kept your promise to judge. Here we are in exile. But Lord, please keep your promise to restore your people. Verse 18, give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. You see, it's not restore us because we deserve it. We're not as bad as some people we could care to mention, but restore us because you are merciful. Restore us because you don't give us what we deserve. You see, turning to God starts with recognizing he is right to judge. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there because what keeps us turning to him is recognizing that our God is a God of mercy, who is loving and kind to us in ways that we never even deserve. But that's what he's like. He's promised to restore his people. This exile won't last forever. He will bring us back to the paradise of relationship with him. He will. But you see what makes Daniel tick? It's really striking. Verse 19, O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your sake. O my God, do not delay. Because your city and your people bear your name. See what he's saying? If your city that bears your name and your people who bear your name come to nothing, what will the watching world think of you? So he's saying, not restore us, because frankly, we've had enough of Babylon and we want to go home. Restore us, but not for our sake, but for your name's sake. Restore your people so the world would see that you are good. It's very striking, this, because when I pray, again and again, I start with me. Lord, help me catch my train and write my sermon and give us good weather for the bank holiday and don't let the children get sick. And I pray so my day goes how I want it to go. In other words, I say God is king, but in my prayer life, I still act as though I'm king. And God is the kind of genie in the lamp, the servant who is at my beck and call. And then I wonder why my Christian life is so thin. Friends, don't you long for the sort of walk with God that Daniel had? Lord was so real for him that he was prepared to get in a lion's den for him. Don't you long for that? Well, here's a clue how the revolution happens. It's not that Daniel is a hero. He's a sinner the same as everyone else. It's that Daniel has seen that the God of Israel is the center of the universe. And he just lives in the light of that reality. So even his prayers are God-centered. He prays not just for his day, but for the great purposes of God. Because his whole life is about not just doing what he wants, but living for the God who is king. God is not Daniel's servant. God is Daniel's king. And of course, we think that'll be so oppressive and so restrictive, it'll shrivel our humanity, but we were created to live for God. And when we live for his purposes, that is life in all its fullness. It's when I live for my own little plans that my life becomes hollow. So in the thick of a world that is in exile, we're to lead the way, turning back to the God who will restore his people. But it's not so much, Lord, please forgive me and restore me for my temperate work, because it's getting me into a lot of trouble. It's, Lord, please forgive me and restore me for my temperate work, because it's dishonoring your name. Do you see the difference? The God we turn to is right to judge. But the God we turn to, thankfully, is one who will restore his people so the world will see how good he is. But stick those two together, and we've got a problem. How can he do both? If he's right to judge sin, what about his promise to restore people? If he restores people, what about his rightness to judge sin? Daniel knows these are the right things to pray, but to see how those two halves fit together, he needs, verse 22, he needs insight. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding from the angel Gabriel. I need help, says Daniel. And verse 23, see how keen the Lord is to answer his prayer. As soon as you began to pray, says Gabriel, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Here is something the Lord wants Daniel and wants us to understand. And as we eavesdrop on the answer to Daniel's prayer, we see that our God finds a way to keep his promises, to judge sin and restore his people. Our God keeps his promise to judge sin, and he keeps his promise to restore his people. And this is kind of verses 24 to the end. About a reservoir of ink has been spilled on these verses, verses 24 to the end, and the numbers in this passage and the maths and all the rest of it. The most important thing is the type of literature we're in, apocalyptic, which we talked about last week. Numbers are symbolic. Seven is the number of completeness. And you see verse 24, 70 sevens is kind of seven beefed up. So God's basic answer is, Daniel, my plans are even bigger than you think. Don't just think end of exile, think way beyond that. After total completeness, when all my plans reach their fullness, what is going to happen is we're going to see verse 24. Look at verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Do you see the ingredients? When all God's plans reach total completeness, the climax of all of them all, we will see transgression will be finished, sin will be put to an end, wickedness will be atoned for, there'll be everlasting righteousness brought in. In other words, all things are going to be put right forever, and visions and prophecies will be sealed. Sealed just means fulfilled. All God's promises fulfilled. And the most holy will be anointed. Somebody will be crowned king. That's where the plan is heading. But before we get there, there'll be various events. You see them in verse 25, things like the rebuilding of the temple. Or you see in verse 26, the anointed one will be cut off with nothing. Or verse 27, a covenant will be established. God's people will be brought into a new relationship with God. Or we see that sacrifices will be put to an end. In verse 27, there'll be an abomination. Literally, it just says that there will be one. And that'll bring an end to the city and will be in the end times and marked by war. And people have tried to do the maths and figure out what this is all referring to, but none of it works. Some have said, oh, well, he's talking about the end of the exile, when they went home and they rebuilt the temple. But verse 24 is about something way bigger than end of exile. When they rebuilt the temple, the old people wept. Because they said, this isn't any good. This isn't even as good as the old temple. This isn't the fulfillment of all the visions. The prophet said, yep, physically, we're back home in Jerusalem, but spiritually, We're still in exile. God's plans not yet reached their climax. Others have said, well, he might be referring to 2nd century BC when the temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, and we talked about last week. But no one around that time ever said, this is it, this is the climax of all God's plans. The point is, all these events are part of the recurring pattern of God's plans. Along the way, you expect to see the temple destroyed. You expect to see God's people being restored, someone being cut off, terrible abominations. But there's only one place where all these things come together and fulfill all God's promises. And that's in the person of Jesus. The New Testament starts by quoting the prophets, announcing this is it. This is the end of the exile. All God's promises are coming to their climax, and then it focuses on Jesus. So in Jesus, God keeps his promise to judge sin. You see, sin must be judged. God is good. But on the cross, we see sin judged in Jesus. Remember, judgment is about being cut off from the presence of God. On the cross, we see him cut off. We see the greatest of all abominations that cause desolation, the Holy One of God dying a criminal's death. And his death is the act that brings an end to the temple. Do you remember when he died, the curtain in the temple ripped in two? No need for the temple anymore. Because by his death, Jesus has put an end to sacrifices and offerings. No need to make sacrifices anymore. Because he has made the perfect sacrifice for all sin. Sin is judged, but judged in Jesus. And God's people are restored in Jesus. By his death, Jesus confirms the covenant that he's talking about here. He brings people into an unbreakable relationship with God. Unbreakable because my place before God doesn't depend on how well I'm doing. If it depended on how well I was doing, well, it wouldn't be an unbreakable relationship. It wouldn't last a day. It's unbreakable because it all depends on him. If you like, I was wearing the rags of sin. And there was no place for me in the paradise of relationship with God. And on the cross, he clothed himself in the rags of my sin, that I might be clothed in the robes of his righteousness. He's given me the clothes I need to walk into the paradise of relationship with God. You see, turn to God. We turn to the one who is right to judge. Can't start shaking my fist at him. But when you turn to the God of the Bible, you turn to the one who restores his people. So when we confess our sins as we meet together, it's not to twist his arm in some way. It is to acknowledge the wonder of what he's done in Christ. People like us who don't deserve it, restored. It brings you low, doesn't it? It means I can't shake my fist at God. I can't put him in the dock. It brings you low. I don't have a leg to stand on, but it lifts you high. People like us, restored. Look again at verse 24. Think of the riches that are tucked into that verse. We're not yet there. They're not finally fulfilled, but in God's plan, there is nothing else that needs to happen. He's done all that was needed. That's why Jesus says his death signals the start of the end times. See, according to God's unfolding plan, we're in the last days. There are days of wars and rumors of wars, but the future beyond this time of exile is sure. It's guaranteed by what happened on Calvary. The day will come. And until that day, we're to pray as Daniel prayed. Pray for our world to see the seriousness of sin and turn to God. And pray for the Lord to restore his people for his name's sake. I need to close. He's king. But is he good? Daniel saw that he is good. And we know more than Daniel. We see how he keeps his promises. He keeps his promise to judge sin, and he keeps his promise to restore his people. In his love, he found a way so that on the cross, sin is judged. not in sinners, but in him. And in him we are restored to God. Isn't this typical of the love and kindness of our God? We ask him to forgive, you know, one or two sins that we can think of, and he gives us so much more than we deserve, more than we even ask for. Transgression finished. An end to all sin, once and for all. We're not on probation. Our place before him is totally secure. And when we get bitter and we say, God, look at the life I have to lead. Look at all I've missed out on. How come you never blessed me? He says, but don't you see? Look at all I've given you. Not just return from exile to Jerusalem, but return to the paradise of a relationship with me in a world restored to all it was created to be. Everything put right. Is he good? If you're ever not sure, see how he keeps his promises. Look at Jesus. See how good he is. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you are good. And you keep all your promises to judge sin and restore your people, even though that cost you everything. Pray that you would save us from ever putting you in the dock again. Amen.
Well, now, as always, we have a chance to reflect on what God has been saying to us through his word by his Spirit, and to brew up any sort of questions that we might have for our question time that will be happening in a few moments' time. You might want to do that by yourself. You might want to do that in conversation with somebody else. Whatever, some questions will appear behind me, as they just have, for you to consider. And this hat will be passed around. If you've got a question, why not write it on the post-it note you should find on your tables in front of you, and we'll turn to them in a few minutes' time. But for now, a time of reflection. Thank you very much for questions put in the hat. A number of good ones, so let's go straight on with them. First of all, just at the beginning of your talk, Mike, you talked about how the normal experience of living as one of God's children is to hear from him through his word rather than visions. And somebody asked here, is that the same for Christians? Bearing in mind Pentecost and some of the sort of Bible verses quoted there from Joel about all of us as Christians or all of God's people seeing visions.
Yeah. I think what's going on there, and if people are thinking of Pentecost and the promise that people will dream dreams and see visions, it's a promise that the kind of knowledge of God that some people had, like Daniel, some people occasionally, all people will have. All people will know God for themselves. Now, that's what's set up. That's the wonder of Pentecost, that through the work of the Spirit, we'll all be prophets. Because a prophet declares the word of God to people. Well, you and I are all prophets if we're Christians. We can declare the word of God. We say, what does God say to our world? We know. He says Jesus. He says the message of Jesus. So that's how I begin to think about Acts 2 and that kind of language. And just generally, we want to be very cautious before saying that just because something happens in the Bible, it's normative for Christians. Visions and dreams happen in the Bible. But again, as I think I said in the talk, only to some people, and only very rarely. And there's so little in the New Testament that sets us up as that being the normative way of hearing from God. And there's so much about the Word of God, the Scriptures, equipping us for the Christian life. So that's how I'd begin to approach it, I think.
Thank you. And if that is your question, you want to find out more, do you grab Mike afterwards. Mike, in Daniel, there's been a lot of sort of bad things happening to God's people because they've done wrong things. Is that something that we should expect as we look at the world around us, as we look at our own lives? Bad things happening to people must be because they've done wrong things. We're having a bad time, therefore must be because we've mucked up in some way.
Yeah, that's a very good question. That's a very, very important question. Remember when the tower falls on a bunch of people? This is Jesus talking to his disciples, and a tower falls on a bunch of people, and Jesus says, the disciples say, was it because, you know, they were particularly sinful? You know, their sinful tower falls on them. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't work like that. But the message of the tower is, repent, turn back to God. What Jesus therefore is saying is that we're all caught up in, we all live in a world under judgment. We're all caught up in sin. There are some ways in which there very clearly is a link between sin we do and stuff that's bad that happens to us. But nowhere in the Bible are we allowed to go, oh, well, if that, then that must be because of that. Remember Job's friends? They kept trying to work out, oh, the reason you're suffering, Job, is because you must have sinned. And they were totally wrong. But the point is, we all live in a world that is caught up with sin. And we are part of it. We are part of the problem. So I can never be in a position where I can say, I deserve better than this. I too am caught up in a world of sin, and I mustn't play the game of going, oh, the reason they're suffering is because of there must be some sin in their life. That's not a connection the Bible lets me make. But when I look at God's dealings with the people of Israel, there is a particular kind of mirror being held up to the world. There's a particular thing God is doing in terms of teaching us about his character and his ways in the history of Israel. So Israel are taken into exile, and by the time we're in the New Testament, it's not just Babylon that's seen as exile, but the whole world. We're living in exile. Now, we wouldn't know what exile meant. How odd for Peter to say, we're living in exile. We're not in exile. But it's only with the Old Testament background we see what that means. So that God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament help us to understand what the New Testament's talking about. Come back to me on that over tea, perhaps. Or you, perhaps you want to come back to
me. Well, I mean, does that mean then that God's sort of New Testament people, that Christians, as it were, get off scot-free? You know, God's Old Testament people, they got some judgment, but if you're a New Testament believer, get off scot-free. No sort of penalty for anything you've done wrong.
Well, we're tasting the consequences of sin, aren't we? As in, you and I will die, and the wages of sin is death. So we don't get off scot-free, but the wonder of the gospel is, we don't face the full force of God's judgment. So you might say, I have a tough lot in life. Well, and the answer to that is, yeah, because we live under sin. But we don't have it as bad as we could have it were it not for Christ. So in other words, we're not going to scot-free on one level because we suffer and die. We live in this world of sin. The wages of sin is death. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, that is the good news. The good news is freedom. Ultimately, not facing his judgment. So I think that's something how we're to think of it.
Okay, if we live our lives, or want to live our lives just sort of in joyful response to that, how do we live our lives without sort of thinking that God's done a lot for us, therefore I need to be good to sort of repay a big debt that sort of God's paid off for me?
Yeah. I think even within Daniel's prayer, we get a clue as to how to do that. It's restore us not because we're righteous, but because of your mercy. So in other words, there'll never be a moment where I can say, I'm now a little bit righteous. I've now paid you back a bit. There is never a deal, a transaction going on like that. It's always, I depend on your mercy. So I've never got kind of leverage, and I must never try and get leverage. I'm never trying to pay him back so I can say, see, I paid you back a little bit. So it's not totally mercy. It's mostly mercy, but a little bit because I deserved it. It's always mercy. And the Christian life is just enjoying what he's given me. You know, if someone gave me a gift that costs, millions of pounds, and I sort of threw in a couple of pounds, I'd like to make a contribution to this. No, I feel, it's madness, isn't it? My call is just to enjoy the gift. And the whole attempt to try and pay back something that costs millions of pounds is just silliness. But that's the kind of thing we fall into sometimes. But we misunderstand. It was a gift to pay a debt we could never pay, and we're called to enjoy it. And you might say, well, why all this wretched confession stuff then? In part, it's to remind us it was a gift we could never earn. It reminds us of the wonder of the gift. Rather, right, folks, now we're going to work really hard. We've got to pay him back in some way. It's not payback.
Okay, so picking up the idea of leverage and sort of, which we sometimes fall into, and sort of twisting God's arm to try and do something. Somebody just points out, Is Daniel sort of in effect doing that in those last verses, the last verses of the prayer, 17, 18 and 19, by sort of saying, oh, for the sake of your name, is he sort of, as it were, using the password and therefore, as it were, you know, getting a bit of leverage by doing it the right way?
Yes. That would be a kind of a cynical reading of Daniel and a suspicious reading of the text, wouldn't it? But I take it Daniel really understands that his motive in praying is truly that the Lord works to bring glory to his name. Daniel shows he's understood that God is king, which is something we say we understand. God is king. And actually, living that out means my whole heart is caught up with his purposes and his ways. And I want him to be acknowledged more than I want me to be acknowledged. Daniel's not hit the password. Daniel's just in line with how things really are. He's praying with a heart that really knows God. I sometimes pray, blah, 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 for your sake. And I don't really mean it. I just mean, give me a good day. And for your sake, I use it as a magic word sometimes, kind of. You think, well, for Jesus' sake. And actually, it turns out, if I look at my heart, I've really just prayed for my own concerns. So I take it that Daniel, you could be cynical and say, oh, Daniel's just hit the button. All the rest of the evidence about Daniel and the way the Lord responds to this prayer is that he's understood that prayer is about praying, our Father in heaven, starting with him, hallowed be your name. We get to give us this day our daily bread, but we start with hallowed be your name. That's the heart that's understood. He's king, I'm not.
Great. Mike, you have answered every question in the hat. This has never happened before.
Yeah, but probably not satisfactorily.
But we've answered them all. Let's just stick on that. Thank you very much indeed.
Thank you. Do come and catch me over tea for things you'd like to follow up on that. They're very good questions. Thank you.